I attended a funeral several months ago and came away disgruntled. I asked myself, why do we want to be raised from the dead? What is the great hope of the believer when she dies and is buried? And it seemed to me that at this funeral and at many funerals that I've attended, that the proper force, the proper emphasis is not placed upon what is the great hope of the believer in death. I think a lot of people think the beauty of the resurrection is that we will continue on in our life. Why we have lived, we have worked, we have perhaps partied, celebrated, loved, raised a family. We see friends. We have friends. We started businesses. And it seems like sometimes that our desire is that we should be raised up again so that we can continue to do all the things that we enjoyed the most. That it wasn't fair our life was cut off before we had gotten all we wanted out of it. It seems like this is how a lot of funerals proceed. That, well, don't worry, this loved one day will rise again. And then it'll be all back to living again. They'll be living with their friends, visiting with their loved ones, marveling over the beauties of heaven. As if the great hope that we have is that what we had now will somehow be restored to us. But that's not at all what the Scriptures teach to us. Nevertheless, the loss of life does mean that we'll never get to see all the things we hope to see come to pass. Perhaps we had a work that we didn't finish, or we had a cause that we never saw triumph. Perhaps we wanted to live to love grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We wanted to continue to love our family and friends. And now in death, all of that is cut short, isn't it? But what is the great desire that Scripture tells us should be ours, should be our focus in the saint's death? What are we to look forward to? Resuming our daily activities, picking up where we left off, or marveling at the glory that shall be revealed to us? We'll see all the splendors of heaven when we die. We'll be sightseeing, perhaps. We'll be connecting with loved ones that went before us. We'll be united with our loved ones. But better than that, perhaps our great hope is to see righteousness rule. We live in a corrupt world where unrighteousness prevails so often. Well, then we'll be in a place where righteousness rules, won't we? There won't be any falsehood or lying or death. The kingdom will be established in the place where we go when we die. There'll be vindication there of the noble cause of Christ. There'll even be for us a taste of victory, won't there? But even these targets of our desire to see at the time of death, we fail to grasp how the Scriptures frame what is the great hope of the believer in death. It's not so much resurrection of the body. It's not the sightseeing at the glory. It's not the rejoicing in the righteousness. It's not the seeing of old dear friends and loved ones. No, Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 5, he describes what is the hope that he had. What was his immediate hope at the time of death? Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Look at what Paul's saying there. He's saying if it comes down to a choice, we'd rather die and be with Jesus than to stay in this world any longer. That's what Paul taught. And he didn't just teach it there. He taught it in other places too. Our immediate joy and desire as we approach death ought to be, we're going to be present with the Lord. That's what the Scriptures teach us. And this was Joy Whitten's fondest hope in those last days. She was about to be present with the Lord Jesus. She expressed it. She was happy about it. She was at peace with it. She was with joyous anticipation looking forward that soon she would be with Jesus. Soon she would see His face. Present with the Lord Jesus at last. The one whom our soul loveth. To crowd round the Savior with all the other saints there in glory who died to save us. To bask in the glory of the Lamb. This is the desire that the fervent Christian has as he contemplates death. And there's some more texts to nail down what is the hope of the saint in death. For example, in Philippians 1, Paul writes this, "For I'm in a strait 'twixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And remember also the hope that Paul expressed to the Thessalonians. The hope that they grasped a hold of when they first believed was congruent with this desire to be with Jesus. Do you remember what he said? "They themselves show us," that is the Thessalonians, "what manner of entering in we had unto you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So you see, they left off their idols, which were physical, tangible, false gods. And they laid a hold upon the hope and the service of a God who is spirit and who's invisible, whom they could not see. And of course, they were scoffed at. That's the whole point of idolatry, to give the carnal mind of man something to grasp, to see, to handle, to touch, to revere. And yet Christian doctrine is that we serve and fear and trust in the living God who made heaven and earth, who is spirit. But the Son, the Lord Jesus, incarnate in human flesh, that's the physical, tangible one that we lay hold of. And yet we can't lay hold of Him now because He's not here. He's risen into heaven, isn't He? Look at what it says. Not only did they abandon idols and serve the living God, verse 10, "and to wait for His Son Jesus from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So the Thessalonians, when they first believed, part of their hope was to wait for the coming of Jesus, to wait to see Jesus. You see, they gave up the idol, the physical, tangible idols they had right then, in exchange for the hope and the promise that one day they would be able to fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Himself in bodily form, in person, before their eyes. And that's what they waited for. And that, of course, was the sorrow that they had, that some of them had fallen asleep in Jesus, and they had never seen Christ, hadn't they? Remember, that was the thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. That Paul was trying to encourage them. Are the saints that have died waiting to see Jesus? Are they without hope? Are they cut off from the promise that they laid hold upon? And of course, Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. He said that the ones who sleep in Jesus, He'll bring with Him when He comes back. He'll bring with Him in order that He might raise up their dead bodies and glorify them and clothe His people who have died before the return of Christ. So you see, these people are with the Lord Jesus already. They've seen Him already. Just their bodies haven't been present yet. But one day they will when the resurrection comes. The Lord Jesus will bring Joy Whitten back with Him one day to reunite her with a glorified body which He shall raise from the dead and clothe her with. But that's not to say that she's not already with the Savior, for she is. Her body is absent, but Joy Witten is now with the Lord, the great hope and desire of the believers. Now, the same desire is expressed by the Old Testament saints. You remember that Job expressed almost 3,000 years ago, didn't he? That desire that he should see his Redeemer with his own eyes. He expressed the hope that even though the worms would consume his body in the grave, what, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. And then he says, the thought of it just takes all my breath away. And you know, the promise is also viewed in the book of the Revelation. When the New Jerusalem comes, and when all the saints are gathered, what is one of the great centerpieces of our existence for all eternity? It is at Revelation 22, at verse 4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. This hope, this desire of the saints to be with Jesus and to see him is a hope and desire which Joy Witten has already entered into. But you know, it wasn't just the saints that have this hope. For the Lord Jesus himself has the same identical hope that we should be with him. You see, if our hope is that we should be with him, Jesus expressed his desire that we should be with him. You remember in John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Why? That where I am, there ye may be also. The Lord Jesus has the identical desire of the saints of God, that we should be together, that we should be at one and in each other's presence. And you know, part of the conforming of the saints' image unto Christ is that as we are sanctified, the desires of Christ and of the saint merge. They become as one. They become closer and closer together. And this is one of the central desires that Christ expresses and that the apostles express as being the hope of the believers, that the believers and Christ should be together, that we should be with him, that he will be with us. And as we see his glory in the Word and in the Lord's table, we will be changed into his image, and his desires become our fundamental hopes also, to be with Jesus and Jesus to be with us. In his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus prayed along similar lines, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So you see, Christ prays to his Father that his people will be with him where he is, that we might behold his glory. We desire as believers to see the glory of Christ. And Christ prays to the Father that his desire that we would see his glory and be with him would be fulfilled. And you know, you check the scriptures, no prayer of the Lord Jesus ever goes unanswered in the affirmative. The Lord Jesus prays perfectly within the Father's will. The Father always hears him, and he always grants his petition. You know, we pray, sometimes we pray contrary to the Lord's will. He tells us no. But the Lord Jesus doesn't have that problem, does he? Because the Spirit was in him without measure, and his will was perfectly conformed to that of the Father. He always prayed according to the Father's will. Have you thought of this, that Tuesday morning around 4:30, Christ's prayer was answered? As to Joy Witten, when she went home to glory, and now she's with him, and she sees his glory. Isn't that amazing to think that the prayer of Jesus was answered in a specific way? at a certain time and place in our lives that we know some of us were there when Jesus' prayer was answered. But it was also the prayer, the fervent prayer of Joy Witten. And now she is delighted in the Savior. How can we preach at a funeral for a departed saint without focusing upon the glorious fulfillment of this deepest desire of Christ and of His people to dwell together, that we might see Jesus for all eternity, the one who loved us the most? And so you see that Christ's deep desires were congruent more and more with Joy Witten's principal desire to be with Jesus, to see His glory, to be able to praise and worship Him up close and in person. And how do the saints attain such peace and such joy as they approach death? It starts with a resurrection from the dead, doesn't it? You know, we look forward to the resurrection from the dead someday in the future. But the only people participating in that resurrection are the ones who've already had a resurrection from the dead, aren't they? They're the ones that God raised up from spiritual deadness by the work of the Holy Ghost. You see, it starts with a resurrection from the dead when the Holy Ghost makes the Lord's people alive in Jesus Christ. And when Joy Witten trusted in Jesus, it was because God had raised her from the dead spiritually and given her the faith to trust in the promises made by Jesus. He died to take away her sin, to declare her justified completely without fault before God, so that she could sing the words of that song, "Bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from fear and guilt, from sin and from shame." I thought of this text of Scripture as I thought of Joy Witten's joy at the prospect of seeing Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about the blessedness and the hope of the gospel that Joy Witten had entered into. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice." Mark this now. "Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." And then there was the progression of Christ's likeness seen to develop in Joy Witten. As she heard the Word of God, as she sang the praises of Him, as she considered His beauty and His love, you know, this process of seeing the glory of Christ, meditating upon the glory of Christ, all of His virtues, all of His blessings, all of His loveliness, the idea of concentrating on those things, the result is that it changes us. It changes us. Paul described the process in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image
from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Scriptures teach us that one of the principal means of sanctification, of conforming us to the image of Christ, is that we should look upon the image of Christ in His Word, in the communion, in the singing, in praise, in prayer, in meditation, in contemplation. We should look upon Christ. We should seek to discern His character, His features, seek to plumb the depths of His love for us, seek to understand what it meant for Him to bear away our sin, seek to see Him dying there on the cross in the place of His people. And as we gaze upon and gaze upon and look upon our dear Lord Jesus, we are transformed more and more into His image, so that the glory that He shines forth begins more and more to be reflected in the faces of His people. And slowly but surely, the love of the things of this world began to be surpassed by the love of what Christ has promised to us. Isn't that what He taught His disciples all those years ago, that they're to lay hold on the kingdom, lay hold on the promises of Christ, lay hold on the glory that shall be revealed, and let go of all the things of this world, especially those things that would take our minds off the things of Christ. In her final days, her loves and her desires became so aligned with Christ's that she was full of joy at the prospect that soon and very soon she was going to see the King. Soon and very soon she was going to see the King. When I was young, I remember with delight visits to the Witten family in Virginia. They had what I call a split-level house. The main floor was elevated half a story, and then there was a basement. And when we were there, there was a constant running up and down of those stairs, probably to the great consternation and frustration of the adults. And there were all sorts of things to do. I remember Miss Joy standing in the little kitchen cooking meals for us. And for some reason, brought to mind a couple of days ago, I remember her, it seemed like very often, standing at the sink washing dishes. And then one trip we showed up and a new and glorious and magical machine had appeared, a portable dishwasher. It rolled around on wheels and you attached it to the faucets on the kitchen sink and the dishes would be loaded into it, and magically the machine would grind and pump and bump and make noise, and pretty soon the dishes, hopefully, would be all clean. I remember those things. And I remember all through life, she was, in her way, so innocent and so trusting that she would always fall victim to my father's cynical jokes, that he would come and say things to her in all seriousness, and she would believe them. Usually it was something atrocious that she expressed horror at, and then it would be revealed that he was just pulling her leg, and everybody would laugh, and then light would dawn on her face. I noticed just a few moments ago in the back, her Bible opened there to a passage, and I thought, you know, I should go up to her and I should tell her. So you're one of those people that writes in their Bible. One of those people that thinks that God's holy word isn't enough, but it has to be amended by your annotations. And no doubt for a moment she would show a sign of great concern until I busted out laughing and assured her that I was just pulling her leg. These are the things that we remember the most about people, the odd things, the little things. But sometime in the late 70s, early 80s, I began to become aware of her weakness, her frailty in her body, her sickness. She developed horrible rheumatoid arthritis. She had a bad back from the first time I remember ever knowing about her having a bad back. She had all sorts of infections and respiratory weaknesses and asthma and so forth. So there was a weakness, a bodily weakness, that was marked in the life of Joy Whitten. And thinking about those things this week drew my mind to that lovely text in Romans 5. But when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. How beautifully that expresses the gentleness and the goodness of God toward Joy Whitten. Imagine it. The one who is all-powerful takes pity on the weak and the helpless. The Lord Jesus was especially solicitous to the weak and the helpless. And He caused trouble and discomfort for the rich and the powerful, didn't He? But He was very solicitous to the weak and the helpless. Of course, the text is referring primarily to our spiritual deadness and inability to save ourselves, and yet there is in it also an application. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We're so used to seeing the bullies win. We're so used to seeing the poor and the helpless being crushed by the rich and powerful. And yet our God is solicitous to the weak and powerless. You see, it's a part of His glory and honor that He lays bare His mighty arm to save those who cannot save themselves, to act in power and might on behalf of the helpless and the weak. And that Joy Whitten could take comfort in, couldn't she? For she was in her body weak and without strength large part of her life. And as we all are, in her spirit and soul, she was weak and without strength. She could do nothing to save herself. But when we were without strength, at that time Christ died for the ungodly. But notice this, that we were not only without strength, we were ungodly. The weak ones were also ungodly. That's what makes it so amazing. You know, it's easy to hate ungodly people, unrighteous people. And if they happen to be weak, well, good. They're about to get their comeuppance, aren't they? Good. They're not going to last much longer. The Lord's going to take them out, isn't He? And that's a great thing because they're ungodly. No, that's not what the Lord's view of it was at all. He died for weak, helpless people who were also ungodly. The Lord took pity on the weak, ungodly people that He loves. That's what this verse teaches. Look at what it says next. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the weak and the helpless who were sinners, who were ungodly, who had turned against Him, who had rebelled against Him. Joy Whitten came to Jesus as we all must come, helpless, weak, and sinful. But what did Jesus say? He that cometh to Me, I'll in no wise cast out. He didn't cast out Joy Whitten. He'll not cast out a single one of us, you or I, if we'll come to Him and plead the blood and lay hold of the promise and cry out for salvation. He will take us, whoever comes to Him. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoking flax. But He takes His poor, weak, helpless, wandering sheep in His arms and rescues us and takes us back to the fold of God. You know, when a loved one is near death, it brings home to us that we are all without strength, doesn't it? It's bad enough the person about to die realizes how helpless and without strength they are. Really, death is the ultimate strengthlessness, weakness, feebleness, isn't it? But when we are in the company of one that we love who's on death's door, why, it shows us all that we're without strength, doesn't it? It shows us we're all weak because there's nothing we can do to help our loved one, nothing we can do to save them. We're helpless. All of our skills come to nothing. And in those times of sorrow and discouragement, the answer's still the same. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The Lord Jesus' death for sinners is always the answer to all of our weakness, all of our discouragement, all of our failure, all of our lack of strength. None of us could rescue Joy Whitten, but Jesus did. Jesus did. And He will save everyone who trusts in Him. No matter how weak we are in body and mind, in faith and spirit, or when we're weak, Christ died for the ungodly. But it shall not always be the same in all of her pain and frailty and suffering. Joy Whitten also laid hold on this promise. It's found in Philippians 3 at verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. This was the hope that Joy Whitten lays hold of, you see. It's that one day soon, when the resurrection comes, Christ will change her vile body, make it like His glorious body. He does it by the power by which He conforms all things to Himself. For He is King of kings and Lord of lords. In the past several years, Joy Whitten has been so sick and in so much pain that she would nevertheless struggle to come to church to worship her Savior. And sometimes she could not make it through the long-winded sermon, and she would have to get up and leave. Nobody creeps out more silently than George and Joy Whitten. They're masters at disappearance without a sound. Sometimes I would look up at the end of the service and they'd be gone. I had no idea when they left. But we had a little running joke, me and Miss Joy Whitten. I would call her sometimes and I would say to her, I saw you get up last Sunday and stomp out of the sermon. And we would all laugh because we knew that as much as she dearly wished she could stay, the pain was too great. But you know, Tuesday morning, one of the first things I thought was this, that never again would Joy Whitten's frail body disturb her worship and praise of the Lord Jesus. She'll never have to get up and be excused because she needs to go lie down because the pain is too great. If she wants to praise the Lord Jesus from sun up to sundown, if she wants to go to a whole week of meetings, if she wants to stay there in front of Him for all eternity, nothing in her frail, broken body that she was saddled with in this life will be able to stop her, will it? She's free from all those infirmities so that now she doesn't have to leave the praise of her God. She can continue it through all eternity. She's there with Him now, worshiping and singing praises in His presence. And she won't be constrained by a broken physical body. She can stay there as long as the Lord Jesus likes. You know, as Joy Whitten said her goodbyes to her dearly loved family and friends earlier this week, she was full of faith and peace and joy at the prospect. But I'm told that she was concerned that somehow her weakness might cause her to dishonor the Lord as she died. But the Lord is honored in the weakness of His people, isn't He? That we lay hold only on Him for salvation, and that we understand and have the fact fully in our grasp that we are helpless and weak and there's nothing we can do. We can only have help in Jehovah. Only help in Jehovah. Joy Whitten took to heart Christ's admonition to Martha. You remember Martha had a little problem with faith there as Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the grave. And do you remember what Christ's admonition to Martha was? I think Joy Whitten took this to heart. Christ said to her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. And Joy Whitten believed on Jesus and His promises. And sure enough, now she has seen the glory of God. One final thought of comfort to the Lord's people. If all this is true, why do we weep at the loss of our dear departed friend? Oughtn't we to sorrow not, as Paul exhorts us? Oughtn't we to rejoice that Joy Whitten is now reveling in the Savior's glory? Oughtn't we to rather be envious of our dear sister in Christ that she got there before we could? And yet we weep. But I tell you, we have the Lord Jesus' permission to cry, for He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, didn't He? Think of it. Theologians argue about why He wept, and they miss the main reason. It's because He was human. Because He was human, those tears were the marks of Christ's humanity, fully God, yet clothed in the flesh of the ones He would save, so that He might have a body in which our sins could be judged. Jesus wept, even though He knew better than we ever could the sureness of the resurrection and the hope that His people have. He ever knew right then and there, didn't He? He even knew right then and there, as He wept, that God's glory would be revealed to those people very soon. And if the all-knowing Christ, a man of the greatest courage and knowledge and understanding, could weep at the evil of death, so too can we. And yet we take comfort in all these truths in Scripture and in the dying testimony of dear Joy Whitten, wherein she reckoned that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in her and has been now revealed in her. Old Samuel Rutherford's dying words will describe Joy Whitten's joy and hope at the end. He wrote, "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. That summer morn I've sighed for. That fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Praise God. Let's stand and sing this final hymn, number 105 in the Black Book, Emmanuel's Land. I love that last verse especially. "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land."